I thought it quite of interest that Brother Randall mentioned the terrorist attack of 15 years ago, because that is the launching board for the message this morning. 15 years ago is a morning that I recall more clearly than 15 years in one day. I was working in a furniture shop at the time, and I remember the boss coming into the shop area there. He had just been on the phone, and he was talking with some business somewhere, and they had put him on hold. And they had the radio playing in the background, and there was a report that had just come over the radio about another plane has hit. I believe it was Twin Towers there. And so when the fellow came on the phone, he's like, "Well, what's going on?" Him not having a radio, he would not have found out just really soon. And so then the story starts coming in, and remember hearing then how that they kept, well, they pretty well kept the president in the air that day, flying him around so that nobody would really know where he was, as far as if they had something in mind for the president as well. And also I remember hearing the account of a woman who was on the street trying to flee from that vicinity. Soon after, I believe it was soon after the second plane hit. And she mentioned about they heard jets flying overhead, and that just reaffirmed her fear, or her reasonable conclusion that we were indeed being attacked, because they put military jets in the air within just a few minutes for in case any more planes would be coming, so they wouldn't reach any desired destinations. But to her, you know, she didn't know that. And she couldn't perceive that there were American fighter jets there, and that just made her fears all the worse. And I mentioned that for a purpose. Sometime later, I remember seeing a picture, some memorial picture of it, and it had the statement, "Fallen, but not forgotten." They meant well, but I question the truth of it. Is it true that those people that were lost that day, that they have not been forgotten? Can we as a nation say that as we import people into this nation who'd like to do it again?
Yeah. Right.
Have we learned anything? I would like to share with you some thoughts this morning on how God deals with fallen but not forgotten. Recently, I've been thinking considerably about the fall of man, trying to make sense out of it. There's some things that have puzzled me, and I want to share some things with you this morning, and I invite you to scrutinize it, and if you have some objection to it, let me know, because I think maybe I've been gaining a little insight into what took place. And also, I want to show you the beauty of God's response. God is not an American. He has truly not forgotten man's fall. And it's essential that we not forget it either. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let's start with the creation of man. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Unique thing about man is that he was created in God's image. One of the attributes there is that he has dominion. God has dominion. He made man to have dominion. We also would understand that God made man good. God made man wise. And he was also pure. Because God would create nothing else. Because anything else would not be in God's image. And with God being good, pure, and such, it is of necessity that when he created something in his image, it would also be that same way. He was to have a dominion over the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it states that, And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Over every tree of of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Okay, man has dominion. But there's one thing that's forbidden him to experience. And that is to exercise his dominion over the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He has no dominion over that. It's forbidden to him. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And help meet for him. Did Adam have a lot of work to do? Is that why he needed a help meet? I don't think Adam had that much work that he had to have somebody else help him. If it was only a worker that he needed, one of the animals could have done it. But what was God's motivation for creating man in the first place? Did it have something to do with God by his very nature wants to have intelligent communication, fellowship with like-minded beings. He wants to have something on which to bestow his affection and have it returned in an intelligent manner. Animals can't do that. Something in your own image can. And I think that's what he sees lacking here when there's only Adam. Adam needs something on which, being created in God's image, Adam needs something on which to bestow that as well. He needs that intelligent interaction. He needs something to look after. He needs something to admire him, to work together. Make and help meet for him, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found and help meet for him. Okay, we see there Adam in his intelligence is looking at the creatures. And we would understand that he is discerning their qualities and giving names accordingly. He is able to discern what would be an appropriate name for them. He's exercising his dominion by being the one to give names. Being the one to give a name implies that you have authority over that which you are naming to some degree. But we notice his when he's looking to name the animals, he wants to honestly appraise what they are so he can come up with an appropriate name for it. We see God watching to see what Adam would call them. And I can imagine that he found pleasure in watching Adam do this. Here is one created in my image over my creation. He's a very discerning individual, intelligent, and see what he come up with? You know, that is the best name that he could have found for that. I can about picture God smiling approval on Adam. That's like, well, he really needs somebody to be with him. Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." We see here already that Adam is naming the woman. Adam already has dominion over the woman as well, because he's the one that looks at her, discerns, okay. She was taken out of my side. She's the womb man. Whether that was referring to being taken out of basically where Adam's womb would be, or if it had to do with the fact that she was going to be the one, the human being that had the womb in which offspring were going to develop. Because I would expect that Adam had already discerned that among the creatures, that there was one that had the womb to carry the young. Either way, it seems like that has to do with womb man, perhaps. Started the next chapter. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Adam Clark indicates here that it would seem like there was a conversation going on between Eve and the serpent. And this is just a continuation of it, because it's not like an introduction here. It's just like, yea, yeah, hath God said. "The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." "But when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." He said basically that God realizes how good you are, and he's just wanting to maintain a position above you. And that's the only reason he's withheld this additional good from you, is he's trying to lord over you. But you would actually be enhanced, you would do better if you just went ahead and ate it. And the woman sees, she contemplates, or she looks at it. The longer she looks at it, I think probably the more desirable it became. That is the way with many temptations. When you know something's wrong, you may as well just drop it and move on. Because the longer you look at it, the more appealing it will seem. And you can do that to the point where it becomes almost impossible to withdraw yourself. She's enticed, she's deceived, and she eats it. And then maybe she was trying to be a help meet for Adam and help him grow as well. I'm not sure what her thought was there, but She led him into this, and he ate. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. You see their great wisdom now? We can hide from God. Wait a minute. You can hide from your Creator? You think so? You don't think He'll find you? Why would you want to hide from Him? You never used to. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he, God, said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thou shalt eat, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You notice what Eve said? The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. He deceived me. How did she know she had been deceived? Had she died? That's what the issue was about, that when you eat, you're going to die. How did she know already that she had been deceived? Did God tell her that she had been deceived? No, but she knew. She knew she had been deceived. So is it possible that what they had experienced already met the definition that was used here for die? Is it possible that when God said, Thou shalt surely die, it had to do with you're going to lose your wisdom? And they exhibit that by fleeing when God comes. They want to hide from God. But I want to show you something that I found very precious. Verse 16, Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. God, is he acting in jealousy? Is he just really concerned because now man is more like me? I gotta stop this before it gets too far. Not at all. God is moving to restore man. These what we would call, maybe some of them would fall in the category of the curse, is actually God in His mercy moving to help man see the depths of his sin and bring him back around.
Right.
Think about that. Look at it. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, thy sorrow. I shall bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That's the best place for a woman to get back into God's image, so like she used to be. Is to go to fill that role faithfully. Adam, you've hearkened to the voice of your wife. You've eaten of the tree, which I commanded thee, saying, don't do it. Thorns and thistles, the ground is going to bring forth to you. Think about it next time we're frustrated with our thorns and thistles. This is one of the things that came about because a man feeling like he could improve on what God had told him. Sweat. Hard toil should remind us, you know, this is all because man thought he could improve on what God told him. That should move us to a more careful adherence to the Word of God.
Amen.
Because otherwise, we're just following in Adam and Eve's footsteps. And if we think that this is too hard, it's because we don't realize the harm that was done by the fall. There was no easier way for God to help bring man to repentance and to bring him around again. These next verses have puzzled me for a long time. The Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed him at the east of the garden of Eden. Place at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Adam Clark had an interesting note on this. Our version here does not relay the intent of the original. It would be, this is not his exact words, but it would be much more clear if we would understand that, behold, the man was as one of us to know good and evil, and now look at him. Now look at him. He flees from my presence. He's lost his discernment of good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, I have to remove him from the tree of life so he no longer has that ability. God of necessity would have to do this. Because if man was now going to turn up his nose at the wisdom of God and go his own way, that means he's evil. And for God to just let it go would indicate that God does not hate evil. For God to just destroy man would be just. But God devised a different plan in which he could bring man back into his image, but it was going to be a long, hard job. We find that Adam was not deceived. We find that in Timothy. The woman was deceived, but Adam was not. So why did Adam eat? I think he feared the present consequences of not eating. Perhaps he presumed upon the fact that he was God's creation, and surely God would not be harsh with him. He would rather displease God than displease Eve. After all, a rejection of following Eve would probably hurt her feelings. She would feel like he wasn't very loving or whatever. He chose to go with his feelings for what seemed to be best at the moment. And he's pretty well passed on that tendency to his offspring. What took place, I think maybe I could help illustrate it just a little bit. And like all illustrations, it doesn't hold true in everything, perhaps. If you learn your math very well, become very skilled in it, so that you always get your answers right, and somebody comes up to you and says, "You're pretty good at math, aren't you?" But yes, A plus. Well, you realize there's a whole new realm for you to explore. You've done well. You've done well, yes. But these rules of math are simply rules that your teacher has put on you to help keep you under his level. There are situations where you can deviate from the rules of mathematics, and your answer is going to work just as well as the answer that the rules would come up with. And you know what? You, in reality, have to exercise your free will in using this method, because otherwise, what kind of dominion do you have? I mean, come on. If you always agree with the one over you, well, then how are you ever going to show that you really know something? It's like, well, then you add into the equation the fact that all of the rest of your classmates have adopted that method. It's like, well, I really don't believe it's going to work, but I think I'll follow along with everybody else. I'm going to follow along with Eve and see how this all works out. Our death sentence was written here, that this is the course you take. All who take that must die, must return to the dust from which they were created. And Adam passed on this sin, what we understand as the sinful nature, to all of his offspring. And that, we'll look at that some more. It's interesting to notice that in about almost 2,000 years, society had become so wicked that God had to destroy the world with a flood. And what? Now it's been about 4,000 years, and it hasn't quite got to the same point. Why the difference? I think a lot has to do with their longer lifespan back then. People grow. Many people grow more wicked as they age. Think, if you had 800 or 900 years to do that. And yes, you understood that you must die one day, but you know that was 500 years away or 800 years away, and that's so far away. You know, I've known 3 or 4 people that have died. You know, think of it. The day of one's death would be so far in the distance that I can understand how in 2,000 years the world would have become so wicked that it's like, oh, we just got to start over. So, after the flood, God significantly shortens the lifespan as an aid in helping people come to repentance, because for the first 2,000 years, their lifespan wasn't short enough. They were living too long. They weren't making a close enough connection to rejecting God's word and then dying. God moves through Moses and Israel then, because we think also of the potential for good. If you lived 800 or 900 years, if you were growing in godliness, you could become very godly. Especially if you had grandparents you could go converse with that were even more godly, and they could share some of that with you, and you could get hundreds of years of godly experience to your benefit. But that gets, you know, it's hard to cut one short and not the other, so it all got cut short. God moves to bring His restoration program to completion, working through Israel there to bring greater light to the people, maybe to help offset the shorter lifespan. We think of the sin of Sodom, and the sin of Sodom, as it mentions one place, was pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Think of how that must have flourished before the flood, when you had such a good environment in comparison to what we have in this destroyed or this perished creation that is surprisingly good yet, but prior to the flood it must have been even more productive. And the great age of people that they were able to live as far as a useful life and everything, I imagine they could have acquired considerable wealth and luxury and such. Then in John we have Jesus coming. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We see that manifest in Adam already. God comes to the garden, like normal, to meet with Adam and Eve. And Adam hides himself. Light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They had something else that they were working on, and this light made them very uncomfortable. Think of this darkness as just basically anything other than God's way. Fits into the category of darkness. When you love something other than God's way, you don't like to be reminded of God's way. In Hebrews chapter 1, just a few verses. I want to look at some things about Jesus. Being the second Adam, he of necessity needed to, manifest excellence in the areas where Adam failed. In Hebrews 1, verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Jesus loved righteousness, and therefore he was exalted. Adam didn't treasure righteousness high enough and chose Eve's companionship, and therefore he fell. He did not properly hate iniquity. But we see Jesus here manifesting a great love for righteousness and also hatred for iniquity. And that's important to keep that in mind. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Fear of death brings bondage. Fear of physical death. There's many other forms of that death as well. It could be emotional death, death of relationships, death as far as suffering material harm. Brings bondage because it causes us to do things that otherwise we wouldn't do, simply to avoid the separation, like with Adam and Eve. Simply to avoid the separation there, we'll transgress. So we become subject to bondage, to death, to sin, which ultimately brings death, because of our desire to avoid that death. In order to avoid physical death, material death, we suffer physical death and ultimately spiritual death as well. It's important, too, to notice that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How God uses this death, which is the last enemy that shall be destroyed, to actually bring about the destruction of death. So death is an important step in our redemption. But there's a few examples here in the Old Testament that I'd like to look at to help us help us see more how odious this self-preservation is. In Numbers 14, you know, oftentimes when we look at somebody else's situation, some things become quite clear. And maybe we can gain some insight then to use in our own situations. In Numbers 14, the spies had just went into the land of Canaan, and they came back and gave this evil report, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through is to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, and their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. The reason they came here and were not going to go in is they were trying to save their life. They were overwhelmed by this fear of being killed. They were not willing to jeopardize their life in obedience to God, because in their viewpoint, God was just asking too much now. He had brought them to a land that was going to be too hard to conquer, and I don't want to die in the process. But it's interesting their willingness to have died somewhere else. But their desire to save their life was going to cause them to lose their life. Notice the attitude too. God brought us, wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto the land to fall by the sword. That's not why God brought them there. But their faith in God died. Also, when Joshua and Caleb say, "Oh, we can go in," they're like, "Just stone you. We hate this light. We hate your reminder that God wants us to do it. Be quiet. We'll kill you if we have to." And you know, Joshua and Caleb were willing to speak up. They had confidence that God didn't bring them out here so they could die. Trying to take this land. God brought them out here because God wanted them to have the land. And they were willing to speak up even against the multitude here, to the point that the multitude wanted to kill them. Verse 26, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I hear the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Joshua the son of Jephunneh, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bury your whoredoms and your carcasses until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise." Ye despised the good land. You despised what I was trying to do. Where I was trying to bring you, you despised it. You had so much light that according to your light, so shall your judgment be. The spies searched it for 40 days. How much did they learn in 40 days? A lot. 40 years you'll wander in the wilderness. Okay, so verse 39. "And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel," that they weren't going to go in. They were just going to have to stay in the wilderness till they all died. All the ones that were old enough. "Unto all the children of Israel, the people mourned greatly, and they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here. and will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, Wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. That same trait is still very much alive. They didn't go in when God said go in, because they weren't a submissive people. And then God said, okay, just stay out here. It's like, wait a minute. No, we want to go. You promised to take us in. We're going to hold you to your promise. It's like, No. My promise was to a people that I could work with. You're not a people I can work with. I'm going to do away with you. But they, standing on the promises, cannot fail. Right? I'm sure they were thinking something along that line. You know, God is unchanging. His promises are steadfast and sure. We're going to go up. Like, well, those casualties will start. Did God fail them? No. They failed God. God was in the process of preparing them to dwell in Canaan. In Numbers 16, we'll see that very clearly. No, it'll be the next reference. Okay. But number 16, verse 12. And soon afterwards, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, We will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey? That was the land of Egypt. He was referring to there that God called the iron furnace and such things, but to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Okay. Did God bring them out there to kill them? That was not God's intention. But you notice what they were trying to keep from having happen. They didn't want to have to totally submit in everything. We don't want you to be a prince over us, and we think that's all that you're trying to accomplish. And if you can't get that, you're going to kill us out here. In other words, the heart of the matter is, yes, we like God because we like the fact that He's going to give us Canaan. We don't like the method He's using to bring us there. It's like He's trying to bring us into subjection before He gives it to us. And yes, maybe their anger was especially towards Moses, but Moses was just a spokesman there for God. You've got evil motives. You're only trying to be a lord over us. And you know, that gospel is still very much alive. You want heaven, but I sure don't want to be told what to do. It's like, well, then you're not ready for heaven. God's trying to get you in line and eager to be told what to do from Him, so that you'll be ready for heaven. But no, modern man basically just wants heaven as an escape from the physical death. In Deuteronomy 8, God shares some thoughts. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart, that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, and of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. But to prepare you for that, I had to bring you through this wilderness to help you learn the importance of going by my word, so that when you get into the land of Canaan, you'll be ready for it. Because presently you're not ready for it. And they were viewing it as, you're either going to be altogether lord over us, or you just wanted to kill us here in the wilderness. I don't like either one. Live by every word of God. Therefore, when you get into the land of Canaan, you'll follow my instructions, whether it seems like a wise thing to do or not. You'll know it's a wise thing to do because you've had experience with me before. How that fits in with our day in Mark chapter 8. Mark 8:31. You know, they had a lot of miracles there in the wilderness. The bread from heaven, their shoes didn't wear out. Wouldn't that have been great? No, they wanted Canaan. Therefore, some of the miracles along the way didn't really do much for them as far as working on their heart, because their heart was set somewhere else. They weren't interested in being transformed by the working of God. In Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things which be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Peter didn't want Jesus to go through this suffering. It's like, no, you've got something wrong. Peter was just looking at the here and now. And Jesus goes on to say that if you're just looking at the here and now, you're going to lose your life. You're going to lose your soul. You're going to lose out eternally because of a focus that's only on the here and now. You must have a willingness to suffer now to gain later. You must live by faith. In other words, you must follow my instructions even though it hurts. Remember the wilderness. I'm trying to teach you that it's by my word that you're going to live. Not your supposed improvements. Back in Matthew 15, think of the devil when he tempted Jesus there in the wilderness. 15, verse 11. No, I've got something written down wrong there.
It's 4, chapter 4.
4, why would I have 15? Matthew 4, verse 1. You notice in this account, the devil comes to him after he's been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and he says, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones, that these stones be made bread." Did Jesus have the power to do that? Yes and no. Jesus had the power to make bread. Yes. But Jesus did not have power, was not given this power for his own personal use. He was given power to make bread for the, would you say, the edification of the multitude or the solidification of their belief in him. But here he is out in private, and the devil's tempting him, saying, "You're somebody special. You can use this power as you choose." Right? I mean, if you're the Son of God, you would be able to do that. It's like, hold it. No. I'm the Son of God, therefore I'm going to go as it is written. I'm not going to exercise my supposed rights or discernment apart from the will of God, from the written word of God. Okay, so then he comes again. "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. They'll take care of you." It's like, right, God will take care of me, but that doesn't give me any justification to take that outside of the realm of God's will. God don't want me doing this, and I'm not going to test him. Well, okay. I like this. Bottom line is, worship me. Like, I'm glad we finally got to that point. That's been what you've been trying to do all along. That's what you came to Eve with. Believe me over God. No, I'm not going to do that. You're offering me all this. Well, God is too.
Right.
God's way is going to be longer around, and it's going to cause suffering now. But in the long term, God's way is better. And I'm going to stick with that. And the devil heard that. He's like, what can I do? He had to leave for a season. The devil comes to you and says, "Well, you're a child of God. You ought to be able to..." It's like, well, since I'm a child of God, that means I ought to be able to stick with God's word.
Right.
I'm no longer just a son of Adam, having to just be led by the circumstances that I'm in and what seems like it would be best for the moment. In Philippians chapter 21, Philippians 1:29 makes mention of, Philippians 1:29, it says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on his on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Our willingness to not only believe God's way is best and to walk in it, but also our willingness to suffer ridicule for doing so removes any doubt in God's mind that we are indeed committed to it. Because it would be one thing to be a hermit somewhere and, you know, do everything that God commanded that you can do by yourself, and how would that prove to God that you were convinced that His way was best? Because it didn't in any way really hurt your present. But when you're doing His will, and you're willing to be ridiculed for it, you're willing to suffer the present harm to do so, you're willing to go through the wilderness, you're willing to be hungry, you're willing to whatever, then God knows, yes, He's convinced that my way is important. In John 17, you find something that most people, I don't know if they miss it or just don't like to think about what it means. But John 17, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is the eternal life that we can presently have. A lot of people say, well, if it's eternal life, how can you lose it? If you have wisdom, how can you lose it? How did Adam lose his wisdom? Well, he operated outside of the will of God. Well, you can have eternal life as you know God. And we understand that if you say that you know Him and you don't keep His commandments, you really don't know Him. So as you are walking in His commandments, you are knowing God and His Son Jesus Christ. As you're doing that, you have the very life of God within you. And as long as you continue in that, you've got eternal life. And in a future day, you will also be given an eternal physical life to go along with that. But presently, the physical life is not eternal because it is a testifier to the fact that when you go outside the boundaries of God's will, you are cutting off your source of life.
Right.
You are killing yourself. And so physical death, I think, is supposed to testify of the reality of that, help people keep that in the fresh in their minds. Just a couple more here. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." There's a race that's set before us. It's a long race. It says run it with patience. It implies that it's a long race. We've got a desire to win it, and if we have that desire, we'll lay aside voluntarily anything that would hinder our ability to faithfully complete it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay? He did not hold in high value the price that it would cost here in this life. It's like, I'm seeing beyond that, and that's the author and finisher of our faith. That's the one who's to be our master. We need to follow those footsteps, or else we'll have unnecessary weights. We won't despise the shame that comes along with doing right. And we won't continue on. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, and are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, according to their understanding. But for our profit, he knows exactly what we need, and that's what he's working on. That we might be partakers of his holiness. That's his goal. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. It's painful at times. Nevertheless, afterward, can you by faith believe that afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby? Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully with tears. In Esau's situation, he was too concerned about the moment.
Right.
It's like, what good is the present if I'm not even living to receive it? Or, what good is the future if I'm not even living to receive it? I find in this, it adds beautiful purpose to life. Doing what's right, receiving chastening, maybe you don't always understand what's going on, but the confidence that God is working. God has a beautiful goal in mind, and He knows how to accomplish it, and you can rest in that. As you yield to Him, He'll bring about good. God is seeking the promotion of His holiness, His image. He's seeking to restore His image in you. And we look at that a little bit in Revelation yet. That God has not forgotten the fallen. He spent thousands of years working to restore man to what we find in Revelation. There's one here in Revelation 7. Revelation 7:13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Notice several things here. These have come out of great tribulation. They've endured a lot in this process. They've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've made use of what I gave to them, the instructions I gave to them, the provisions I made for them. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night. It's like, well, that's their heart. But that's the very thing that the rebel would, like, that don't sound like heaven. The rebel just wants heaven so that he can play golf all the time or do something like that, something he really enjoys. But it's like God has been working to reinstate His image in people so that they get to heaven here and serving God day and night. It's like wonderful.
Amen.
He that sitteth on the throne, it's like, oh, man from the start wanted to be the one there. Shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. That means previously they did such things. They suffered a lot. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them. Well, what if they don't like what He has to offer? If you don't like what He has to offer, you've been weeded out long ago.
Right.
That was the beauty of this process, to allow the hungering and thirsting and such things, the heat, the sweat, to bring man to repentance and to help him understand his own depravity and the need for his continued submission to God's chastening and perfecting. And shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It's like, well, what if they wanted something different? What if they wanted a different fountain? It's like, then they're not here. Then they're not the ones that are going to get their tears wiped away. Because God is going to lead these people here. And one other account, it's pretty similar in Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So when the bride is adorning for her husband, who is she seeking to please? Does she have the attitude, you know, this is just the way I am, you either like it or leave it? No, if that's her attitude, she's not the bride. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Sounds a lot like the Garden of Eden. God dwelling with them again. God being their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Oh, no more death. Why? Because man has been brought into God's image once again.
Right.
And there is no need for death to testify of a coming judgment, because there is no coming judgment anymore, because man has been redeemed fully. It'll be sweet fellowship once again. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. What's done? The redemption process, the program. It's accomplished its purpose. The beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Oh, so now they can have physical, eternal life once again. They don't have to be barred from the tree of life. He that overcometh what? Overcometh all the hardships of the day or the present. Those things don't turn him aside out of the way. He shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. All those who are seeking to save their life, seeking maybe wisdom apart from God's wisdom, questioning his authority and wanting some other way, those will all have their place as well. But it's not going to be in the fellowship of God and his people. So when I think of physical death, when I think of sweat and toil, the ability of thorns and thistles to grow, it should be a reminder to us of our great depravity, that these things were essential to help us help bring us into the realization of the reality of our wretchedness. And it was done with a purpose to bring us back into fellowship with God. So even though these things seem unpleasant to us, it's a manifestation of God's love. And if we can grasp that, it's like the hardships that I face today, the trials, the ridicule, whatever. It's just a beautiful part of a bigger program, of a bigger purification. And it's an essential element of it. And with that in mind, I think there's a great injustice in our day when many funerals that you attend are just light. They're just, you know, oh, he's in a better place. And it's like, so why is he in a better place? Well, he believed in God. I mean, he believed that Jesus died for him. Well, did he live for Jesus? Well, no, he believed. So if you believe that Jesus died for you, doesn't that help you understand how depraved you were? But they're just so thrilled that they don't have to obey. All they have to do is believe. And it's like, no, if you understand what God is trying to accomplish, saying that you don't have to obey Him is, I mean, that's like saying you're not prepared for heaven. You're resisting God's working in the wilderness. You're saying, I don't want you to be a lord over me, and then you still expect Canaan. It don't work. You won't appreciate Canaan. Right. You'll get you if you somehow got into heaven, you would be sick. Because the water would make you sick. Because the water is the living water, the water of life. You have no desire for it. You manifest that in this life. So, and to just give you a physical eternity so that you can play golf or something like that, it's like, if that's what God is going to do, then He's misrepresented Himself, because He obviously doesn't hate iniquity. If He's just going to pay the price so that you can continue in your sin, but then here's a retirement home. It's like, no. I don't like the retirement home idea, because, I mean, his servants are going to serve him day and night, so I guess retired part will be that you won't have any evil and consequences of evil to deal with, but it'll be a whole new world. And if we keep that in mind, we can take joy in God testing us to see where our loyalty is. Do we follow Him even though we think maybe, oh, that does sound like maybe, yes, I can see maybe his motives aren't really pure on that one. Are we willing to scrap all that? And it's like, you know what? He's my creator. He's never done me any harm. I don't see why he would mislead me now.